I suspect most everybody here probably heard about the decision the Boy Scouts of America made this last week regarding allowing homosexual scouts into their troops. I'm here to tell you tonight it goes much, much deeper than that, even within the church. In fact, I think one of the things that I would like to say tonight is I'm here to kind of sound the alarm, because I think in many ways in America we have fallen asleep. Just a few short months ago, I was in Clarksville, Tennessee. I was doing a series, and the elders had asked me, they said, will you take a few minutes and talk to our young people? They said, just have an informal question and answer session with them. And I said, absolutely, I'd love to. And it took three questions before they got to the topic of homosexuality. And I found out very quick just how indoctrinated our kids are. One of the young ladies, she asked me a question. She said, I just don't understand why, quote, older people have such a problem with it. And so I very calmly, very patiently started working her through what does the Bible say? What is God's view of this? I got to the end of it, and I kind of turned back to her. I said, do you understand? And she said, well, I hear what you're saying, but I believe God's love is bigger than that. Very next question dealt with the same topic. And so again, I worked through the Bible. I said, look, here's God's feeling about it in the Mosaic age. Here's His feeling about it in the New Testament. I said, do you see any changes? Nope, no changes. And I put it back to him, and this young lady, her quote was, I hear what you're saying about it being a sin, but I don't really think it's wrong. And these are our kids, and they have been indoctrinated. Last year, I had the opportunity to do some mission work overseas. And one of the things that I noticed as I was traveling through the airport, they have these duty-free shops. Now, let me preface this by saying I'm not a smoker. But I noticed on the carton of cigarettes that they had very graphic pictures overseas. You know, we have a Surgeon General's warning that tells you, hey, if you do this, it's not a good thing. Well, they've actually got dead people. And I thought, wow, that's getting out there. Now, I want you to think with me as we begin this evening. How would you feel if teachers in our school system started teaching our children as young as kindergarten to smoke, knowing that it cuts about, they say now, about 8 years off your life? How would it feel to know that they're not being neutral about it, they're actually promoting it to our kids? I think most of us will be a little bit upset that they're doing something that is potentially harmful to their health. And yet the reality is, what we are discussing this evening is a whole lot more dangerous than that. In fact, there have been studies done that have shown the life expectancy at age 20 for somebody who practices in this behavior, you're losing somewhere between 8 and 20 years off your life. 8 to 20 years. In fact, in 1993, there was a study done showed the average lifespan for a man who is married, 75 years of age. The average life expectancy for a homosexual man who did not die of AIDS is only 42. Why did I show you that? Because, folks, here's the interesting thing. If we were to take what the Bible says and completely put it aside, just for health reasons alone, somebody needs to ask the question, why are we promoting this to our young people? Because it's killing them, quite literally. Now you add to that what it's doing to our society, and all of a sudden you realize, yeah, this is something we do need to talk about. What I want us to do over the next few minutes is, I want us to set aside all of the emotion, because I know there's a lot of emotion in this topic. And I want us to simply ask this one question. Is it genetic, or is it a choice? Because there are ramifications of each one of those. If it's genetic, then we've got to treat it one way, whereas if it is a choice, we would treat it a different way. So what we're going to do is we're going to basically silence the emotions, and I want us to simply look at what is the evidence regarding homosexuality. Almost everybody in this room probably remembers hearing that it is genetic, that there's a gay gene. And the reason why you've heard that is because in the early 1990s, there were three studies that were highly promoted in the media. Three of them, and I want to look at each one of them for just a moment. The very first one was done in 1991. Was performed by a guy by the name of Simon LeVay. What he actually did was he took the brains of individuals to look for a difference between what he thought were heterosexuals and homosexuals. Took 32 people who had already died. He cut open their brains to see if he could find anything. Now, I want you to see how committed this guy was to finding something. He gave an interview in Newsweek magazine. He said, "If I didn't find anything, I would give up a scientific career altogether." Obviously, this guy wants to find something, right? He goes on to give another interview in Advocate. They ask him the question. They said, "Do you really think that grounding homosexuality in biology can help win a political equality?" He said, "All the civil rights legislation passed in the 60s is based on the knowledge that there's a genetic and immutable difference between blacks and whites. Of course, blacks are still discriminated against, but the legal advances they've made are based on those genetic differences. I think that is a major stumbling block for our gaining the same protection as other groups." He said, "There's a survey in New York Times that broke down people on the basis of whether they thought gays and lesbians were born that way or whether it was a lifestyle choice." He says, "Across the board, those who thought gays and lesbians were born that way were more liberal and gay-friendly." In other words, if the media can convince you and I that they were born that way, then what? More than likely, we're going to end up having a more liberal attitude, and we're going to be a whole lot more gay-friendly. So, what did he actually find? If we were to set aside the emotions, we set aside the scriptures temporarily, and we just look at his evidence. First thing I want you to know, he looked at 32 brains. 19 of those brains came from AIDS patients. Can't just stop right there. We got to ask the question, are the differences that he's seeing in the brains, is that caused from homosexual behavior or is that caused from the disease AIDS? Because we know that AIDS will literally ravage the brain. And so he's got all of these brains and he's saying, "Hey, look, there's a difference in these." Okay, but is it caused from AIDS or actually the behavior? 13 of the patients, he didn't know whether they were heterosexual or homosexual. He had to assume. Evidence number two, nobody has been able to replicate his findings. In other words, other scientists have cut open brains to look for this difference. Nobody's seen it. You know what we call that in science? We call it garbage. Because unless you can replicate it, it's no good. Number three, now remember, this was originally published, promoted in 1991. By 1994, he realized the gig was up, so to speak. He was doing an interview and he said, "It is important to stress what I didn't find. I didn't prove that homosexuality is genetic or find a genetic cause for being gay. I didn't show that gay men are born that way, the most common mistake people make in interpreting my work, nor did I locate a gay center in the brain." You probably did not see that particular interview publicized much because it's not promoting what they're wanting you to promote. The fourth piece of evidence that I would give you is this. Simon LeVay is an admitted homosexual. In other words, he's kind of got a little bit of bias going into this thing. Remember what he said? He would give up his scientific career altogether if he didn't find something. The reason being is because he desperately wanted to have some kind of a genetic cause. So the very first study that was promoted heavily by our media has been totally discounted. The second study came out also in 1991. performed by two guys, Bailey and Pillar. And it was a twins study. If you were to go into the library today and you type up their names, what you're going to find is they did a study and they found a higher incidence among twins. Which, if it were genetic, you would expect that, correct? And yet, if you think about it for a moment, here's what they said. Among identical twins or monozygotic twins, 52% of those who are homosexual, they also have it in the other twin. Dizygotic twins, that is fraternal twins, you find a higher incidence as well, 22%. So let's think about this for just a moment. If I were to evaluate the evidence for this one, folks, to me, this is all you need in order to ask yourself, is this really genetic? And here's why. Identical twins start out as a single egg that's fertilized. It then splits into two individuals with the same genes, right? If one of them has it and it's genetic, what does the other one have to have? It's got to be there. And yet in this study, that wasn't the case. They've actually redid the study with larger groups. This was actually performed in the year 2002. They used a lot more twins. So you got a bigger sample size, and you notice all of a sudden the incidence rates drop dramatically. They only see just a slight increase. By the way, these numbers would be pretty much what we would expect if it's an environmental thing, because both of those brothers or sisters are raised in the same home, right? Also, other folks who have looked at their data, Bierman and Buckner, they said this does not suggest genetic influence independent of, look at this word, social context. Also, in evaluating their original work, they realized there was a problem with the volunteers. Bailey and Pillard, they actually got ads in homosexual magazines, and that's how they submitted for their volunteers, and they realized homosexuals with gay siblings were a whole lot more likely to volunteer, thus bumping up the numbers. As I mentioned, evidence three, identical twins really disproves this whole thing. Twin studies, to me, that's all that a Christian really needs to understand is, hey, if it really is genetic, and you got two identical twins, both of them should be. So, this study has also been disproven. The third study was done in 1993. It was performed by Dean Hammer. Dean Hammer not only said, hey, there's a gay gene, he actually claimed to find it. He located it, he said, in a position he called XQ28, on the X chromosome, in position Q28. So again, the media, quick to jump on it. Hey, we've got the gay gene. We've found the gay gene. Now, if we were to actually look at the evidence, what do we find? Here's my first problem with it. Dean Hammer did not use any controls. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. If you are looking at something, you say, hey, this is the gay gene, don't you think you would look at heterosexual people for the absence of it? He never did. He never had any what we call controls. Number two, again, nobody has been able to replicate his findings. In fact, New York Native Magazine, they said it troubles some scientists that Hammer has not published his original data. Additionally, at least one lab that has tried hard to replicate his findings has been unsuccessful. They go on to talk about the fact that these results do not support an X-linked gene underlying male homosexuality. Now, here's the bigger issue. This was originally published in 1993. By 1995, Dean Hammer had been reported to the National Institute of Health Federal Office of Research Integrity for fudging his data. In fact, he has now been charged with scientific fraud. Why? Because he threw out the results he didn't like. Evidence number four, he finally admitted, 1995, he says, there's not a single master gene that makes people gay. I don't think we'll ever be able to predict who will be gay. He says it's culturally transmitted and not inherited. By the way, I would point out Dean Hammer is also an admitted homosexual. So out of the three studies that were heavily promoted by our media in the 1990s, guess what? All three of them have been discounted. In fact, so much so that when we move fast forward all the way to the year 2000, and we look at the American Psychiatric Association fact sheet, which, by the way, you can still find online, look at what they say regarding this. Currently, there's renewed interest in searching for a biological etiology for homosexuality. However, to date, there are no replicated scientific studies supporting any specific biological etiology for homosexuality. In other words, to date, we haven't found a gay gene. Now, that hasn't stopped them from trying. I mean, every other year or so, for instance, in the year 2000, they thought, well, maybe finger lengths is going to determine whether or not we're homosexual or not. Or maybe eye blinking. How many times you blink your eyes? Folks, they've tried everything. And interestingly, by the year 2003, we had mapped the entire human genome. And guess what? We didn't find a gay gene. Now, here's what I want you to think about. If it really were genetic, it should have died out by now. Because they don't reproduce. Now, think about that for just a moment. We got something in our society that is growing to a point that it is now a fad in many schools. And yet, if it really were genetic linked, it should be getting much, much smaller because they don't reproduce. And somebody says, okay, Brad, I hear what you're saying. I understand, but you don't understand. I know a man, and he's very, very effeminate. He was born that way. Okay, let's answer this question. Can a man be born who is more effeminate? Or can a lady be born with more testosterone and appear more manly? Absolutely. We know, for instance, that the hormone testosterone is what deepens your voice. It's what puts hair on your chest and on your back if you got a whole lot of it. Okay, so if somebody's born with less of that, does that make them homosexual? No. It doesn't at all. In fact, same thing when you flip it around with ladies. What we need to understand, it's a huge jump to say somebody has less of a hormone, therefore they should behave in this fashion. So why am I spending so much time looking at this gay gene side of it? Folks, if you miss this point right here, you're going to miss the whole deal. In order for them to make this a civil right, it has to be genetic. That's why it's a big deal to them. What is the battle for civil rights? The civil rights recognizes minority status, notice this, only for groups that fulfill all three of these. Number one, you got to suffer a long history of discrimination. And they would say, yes, we've been discriminated against. Number two, they've got to be powerless to help themselves as a community. Notice number three, they have to be born that way. Because otherwise, it's not a civil rights issue, it's simply a choice. And they don't want to say that sodomy is a choice. There's a book that if you ever are studying this particular topic, I would recommend you getting. Actually, I wouldn't recommend you getting. It's not a great read. It's called After the Ball. It is no longer in print. You can still find it online. This is a book that the homosexual activists put together after their war conference. 1990s, late 1980s, they came together. By 1990, they had published this particular book. And they literally lay out what they want to do in order to make sure this is accepted in the United States of America. And you'll notice, they say things like, talk about gay and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. To portray gays as victims, not aggressive challengers. to give homosexual protectors a just cause, to make them look good, to make victimizers look bad, and to get funds from corporate America. In fact, one of the quotes from the book, they say this, "The campaign that we outline in this book, though complex, it depends centrally upon a program of unabashed propaganda, firmly grounded in long-established principles of psychology and advertising." In other words, in the late 1980s, they decided to mount a campaign. And they did. And as a result, take a look at some of the things that are going on. Pledge cards being given out to kindergartners. Pledge cards saying that they will be tolerant to this GLSEN, gay, lesbian, and I don't even, let's see, actually it says, "I won't use any anti-LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered topics or discussion, language, or slurs." And folks, that's for kindergartners. I don't know that kindergartners can even read that, much less sign it. They're targeting young people. This is a book for 4 to 8 year olds promoting transgenderism. And 4 to 8 years old, I didn't know what that meant. I'm still not 100% sure what that means. This is for 2 year olds. It's a picture book promoting lesbianism. And yet, here's our kids. And you say, well, you know, it's not going to affect me. It's not going to affect my family. Well, that's interesting. Because just this year, at a middle school in the United States of America, the teacher was forcing girls to ask their classmates for lesbian kiss. Why? She gave two reasons. She said it's promoting tolerance and we're getting rid of discrimination. And so little by little, what they're doing is they're feeding this kind of material to our kids in order to teach them tolerance. I was not really all that surprised in Clarksville, Tennessee, when all of these youth started talking to me about this topic and realized they've kind of drunk the Kool-Aid. Because, folks, they've been getting it literally since they were young. There have been 9 books mailed free of charge to every public elementary school in the United States of America. These were the first 2. I have 7 of them in my office. Got one of them last week. In fact, my IT guy had scanned all the pages. I haven't loaded it up into my PowerPoint yet. I've got them. I'm going to show you a couple of pages out of this one. It's called Daddy's Roommate. And I want you to imagine your child, your grandchild, having library time. As the librarian starts to read, "My mom and daddy got a divorce last year. Now there's somebody new at daddy's house. Mommy says daddy and Frank are gay." First, I didn't know what that meant, so she explained it. "Being gay is just one more kind of love. Love is the best kind of happiness. Daddy and his roommate are very happy together. And I'm happy too." Now, if you've got your Bible, open it up real quick to 2 Chronicles. Let's look about chapter 28. And look with me at verse 19. The Bible says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel." Notice what it says. "For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." He encouraged moral decline. Now, when you see this kind of stuff right here, and by the way, this is just the hem of the garment, we could go to California. California State University that is now offering a collegiate minor in queer studies. And then you read that and you realize they're encouraging moral decline. We go back to that book, After the Ball. Take a look at some very specific goals that they had set for themselves. Number 1, they wanted to teach tolerance in schools. Number 2, they wanted to get sex ed material into schools K-12 to introduce diversity to students. Number 3, they wanted to take over the news media. Number 4, they wanted to get a voice in politics. Number five, they wanted to pass hate speech legislation. Number six, get diversity training in business. Now, most of the adults in this room ought to be able to look at this and go, yep, they've just been checking it off. Literally, going right down the line. I mean, as you look at some of these things, getting into the media, you notice what the media is doing lately? Think about how Christians are portrayed versus how homosexual characters are portrayed. And by the way, have you noticed, almost every show has to have their token gay, right? We've talked in this particular building before about the fact that they have passed hate speech crime bill known as H.R. 1913. They call it the hate speech crime bill. The problem with it is when you read the vague wording of it, you learn that it is actually giving protection to homosexuals and pedophiles. Meaning if somebody gets in this pulpit and preaches everything this book has to say about it, that's considered a hate speech crime. We also know August the 5th, 2012, President Obama announced his support for same-sex marriage. Why did I put that on there? Not because I want to be political, but you remember what one of their agenda points was? To get into what? Politics. You see, what happens when we start moving away from God and towards immorality is it quite literally infects everything. You go, for instance, to Colorado where they've got gender-neutral bathrooms now where boys and girls use the same facility at the same time. I actually reinvestigated this recently. Governor signed it into law. You see, Colorado is one of those states for where they do a lot of the sex change operations. They didn't know where to go, which facility to use. So they petitioned the court. They said, hey, this is discriminating against us. The judge said, you're right. We'll just make them all gender neutral. And so now you can have a 60-year-old man following right behind a 5-year-old little girl. Now, if you look at that and you think, hey, that's not right. There's a year in prison and a $5,000 fine if you don't do it. You see, when I say they're teaching our kids tolerance, you need to understand basically what they're wanting our kids to grow up and believe is that God's institution of marriage doesn't really exist. That you can do anything you want to. So we find places like Maine that have taken down the boys' locker room and the girls' locker room. They now have gender-neutral locker room. They said this would make Maine the first state to implement such guidelines for schools as young as preschool and nursery. In fact, California was the one to lead the way. Several years ago, California actually removed the little boys and the little girls sign from several of their school districts. And so now, little boys and girls use the same restroom at the same time. Now, if you're like me, you look at that and you say, what are they thinking? They give two answers. They say, number one, they don't want any child to have an advantage over another child. And number two, they say they don't want to force a gender identity onto any of those children before they're ready. Now, this will be the same state that cannot make up its mind on the topic of same-sex marriage. Let me ask you this. When's it going to happen in Alabama? And I know right now, 90% of you are sitting here thinking, not in Alabama. We're in the Bible Belt. Not us. We've got a lot of Christians. Guess what, folks? We're now up to roughly 25% of our nation. And can you imagine being the last two or three states standing? How much pressure there will be? Massachusetts was the first, 2003. Here's what bothers me about this. I know Rome and Greece, they allowed this behavior in their government. And they fell from within, right? Here's what bothers me. They allowed it. We legalized it. Now, they were followed behind by Connecticut in 08. Iowa, 09. 09 was a banner year. You got Maine. You got Vermont. 2010, you got New Hampshire. 2011, you got New York. 2012, D.C. 2013, is it Minnesota? the latest? It's roughly 25% of the nation. Remember, I started by saying we wanted to look at whether it was genetic or whether it was a choice. I've showed you, in all honesty, it's not genetic. Which means it has to be a choice. So what happens when somebody says, yeah, but, you know, we love each other. Why do you want to prevent two people who love each other from coming together? Okay, we love each other. How are we defining that word love? Because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love, correct? In fact, take a look. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His what? Commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Romans chapter 13, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, please don't miss this point. God is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. If that is the case, we need to understand love and reproof are not mutually exclusive, right? Can God love His children and yet still rebuke them when they do wrong? Absolutely. To love is to do what God says to do in the way He says to do it. And I recognize the fact that what I'm saying right now is not popular among the 20-year-olds, okay? I realize there's a whole generation coming up behind me that when I say, hey, we ought to just do it the way the Bible says, they're thinking, well, you're old-fashioned, you need to expand your mind and look for entertainment and other ways. I'm one of those really crazy guys that thinks that God means what He says and that the Bible really is inspired and we better stick to it. What does the Bible say? Because if love is the fulfillment of the law, then everybody in this room, you need to know what the law is. So that when somebody says something to you, or when somebody at your office is talking about a sitcom that is glorifying this stuff, that you'll have enough information to talk to them about it. Let's look at what it says. We're going to start in the Old Testament and work our way forward. Interesting. If this is all we had right here, that's all we need. If the Bible stopped at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, we would know how God wants us to behave. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. Notice what's happening. You got a man who is leaving a family unit of what? A father and a mother. And that man is joined to what? To a wife, to a woman. And the two become one flesh. Realistically, if that's all we have, we're good to go. And yet, He gives us so much more. In the Old Testament, as it's starting to unfold, and as men are starting to sin, from the time of, for instance, the garden, Cain and Abel, we hit Genesis chapter 19. Notice what it says. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people of every quarter, they surrounded the house. They called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Verse 6, so Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. There have been a lot of people who've said that this whole passage is not about the sin of homosexuality, but rather about the sin of inhospitality. Okay, now let's think about that for just a minute. If this is about inhospitality, you remember the situation. These men come into the city, and there's Lot, and he sees them, and they say, hey, you know, we're here, we're going to just spend the night in the middle of the city. Remember what Lot said? No, you need to come with me. In fact, grab your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Let's look exactly at what he's saying. Genesis chapter 19. The reason I point this out is it's because it's pretty obvious. Lot understands the culture that he's in. Verse 2. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house, spend the night, wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we'll spend the night in the open square." Verse 3. But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered into his house. Lot knew what would happen. This was not about them being inhospitable. The text says, "Bring them out to us that we may know them." Carly, he comes out, he says, "Do not do so wickedly." Interestingly, after telling Lot to take his family out of the city, the men said this. Now, these are the men inside of his house. Verse 13, "For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Okay, if you're writing your Bible, you need to underline this little passage. And the reason I say that is this. They had already been sent as a judgment on that city before there was any kind of hospitality shown. God was already sending them there to destroy it before they'd ever entered into the city. This is not about hospitality. Genesis chapter 19, verse 24 and 25. "The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew the cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." In fact, in discussing this, take a look at a New Testament passage that refers back to it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. "God didn't spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the..." Of the what? The wicked. Also, New Testament book of Jude, verse 7. "Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So, everybody in this room would be very hard-pressed to say, before God handed down the Ten Commandments, he was okay with this. We see what he says about the institution of marriage. We see what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he does hand down the Ten Commandments. And now we're under the Mosaic Law. And he said in Leviticus chapter 18, starting in verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself. Nor shall a woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." In fact, that same book, chapter 20, verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Here is how far our country has really come. When we were first founded, 13 colonies, sodomy had the death penalty as a punishment in most of the 13 colonies. If you were to suggest that to the 20-year-olds today, that the death penalty should be given to folks who are committing this, most 20-year-olds would not fathom that because they've been taught tolerance. What about New Testament? Has God suddenly relaxed his view? You know, the fact that Jesus is around, has he suddenly decided that now we can all just sing kumbaya and everything be okay? Look at what he says, Romans chapter 1. Verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." Now, as you look at this, what's the problem? The problem is God is literally giving up these people. He's saying, "I'm not going to have anything to do with them. I'm just basically going to let them wallow in their sin." He gave them up to a debased mind, right? What's he doing here? You look at Revelation 21, verse 8, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immorals, All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Hopefully most of you are very familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it talks about who is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And listed in that list with idolaters, fornicators, it also mentions adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now, here's the thing. If you were to say this today on television, they would ridicule you. They would call you a hate monger. They'd have all kinds of ugly things to say it. But somebody needs to ask the question, is God a hate monger? Simply because He has put forth the law and He said, these folks will not enter the kingdom of God. In fact, here's how Brad knows that it's not genetic. Because Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, take a look again. He says, none of these who do these things will inherit the kingdom of God. But then in verse 11, he says, such were some of you. What's that mean? It means they have the ability to change. Folks, think about that for just a moment. If it's genetic, you don't change. It's in your genes. Paul's saying, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And you know what I hear when I preach something like this? I hear people say, yeah, but Jesus Christ, He didn't have a problem with it. Okay, if I were to ask you, what is the testimony of Christ? Obviously, nobody can point to any direct, explicit comment. But I want us to actually look a little deeper than that. And I want us to ask ourselves, what did He really teach on this topic? Because there are a lot of things He didn't really specifically teach on. First thing I want you to understand, through His actions or His words, do we ever see Him adopting a difference in His stance towards same-sex relations versus the Jewish law? In fact, He upheld the law in every aspect, correct? Now, having said that, take a look at this. Mark chapter 10, verse 6 through 9. Christ here speaking, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and his mother. So he's going all the way back to Genesis 2, saying, look, y'all messed it up. Here's what God originally intended. A man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. We flip over to Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery against her. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, what's my point? My point is, every single time Jesus Christ talks about marriage, it's in the context of what? A man and a woman. Every time He talks about divorce, it's in the context of a man and a woman. You never, ever read Jesus Christ talking about marriage or divorce in the context of two men or two women. How about this one? Testimony directly from Him, basically. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at what Paul says. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Okay, who's talking here? This is the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Husband is not to divorce his wife. So over and over, what we're finding is the fact that every time Jesus taught, spoke about marriage or divorce, it was in the context of a man and woman. In fact, here's the interesting thing. I believe everybody who really studies it understands Jesus Christ was more rigorous about upholding the law than most people. And so we'd be pretty hard-pressed to say that He allowed anything like that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers and fathers, murders of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for lawyers, for perjurers. And if there is anything that other that is contrary to sound doctrine. According to this, this practice is contrary to what? To sound doctrine. So folks, here's my question. What's going to happen to the church when the next generation basically says, we don't have a problem with it? Because Paul is telling Timothy right here, this is contrary to sound doctrine. The last thing I put up on the screen before I let you guys take a break, this is another quote from that book, After the Ball. It says, to suggest in public that homosexuality might be chosen is to open the can of worms labeled and to give religious intransigence a stick to beat us with. Straights must be taught that it is as natural for some persons to be homosexual as it is for others to be homosexual. Wickedness and seduction have nothing to do with it. In other words, we got to be taught this. Because otherwise, we might consider it to be a choice that is against what God has commanded. I hope and I pray that when you are watching television and you are watching movies and you are talking to coworkers, I hope when this topic comes up, instead of doing what we've done for 20 years and simply just let it slide by, folks, we've got to start sticking to what the Bible says. And we've got to start defending it. Because if we don't, it will very soon be in our living rooms and in our church auditoriums. I'm going to stop right there. Let you guys take about a 10-minute break. Get up, stretch your legs. Facilities are in the back. I appreciate very, very much y'all's attention thus far. Thank you.